Good morning, and God bless each one of you. Welcome again to the service today. Last week, I shared on Job, and when I got through the introduction, I looked up, and the clock said 20 after, and I was in trouble. And so what I did is I just quickly went through the rest, and by request, I am picking it up again today. With the Lord's help, I want to walk through, quickly do the introduction. I'm going to ask you to help me. We looked at seven reasons why biblical scholars feel that Job lived in the time of the patriarchs, so you can get those gears turning and try to bring back some of them. And then we want to go into, you remember this center row, what Job had and the losses. We want to just, again, put them into place. And then we want to pick one of them out to help us understand the strategy that Satan had when he did the move that he did. And look at that one in depth. And then we want to go on, with the Lord's help, into perhaps some of the more practical things we can learn from what happened and the sequence of it. So, and then at the end, I like to look behind the veil. Remember last week I said, let's not focus on the fact that we know that it was a showdown between God and Satan. Rather look at it from the standpoint of why did the people respond the way they did and learn from that. So if I have time right at the end, I want to do that just a little bit, look at that, because there's some things there for us to learn as well. Turn your Bibles, if you have not already, to Job 1, and then we want to go through that. So perhaps I'll just read for the sake of those who were not here last week. And for our visitors, welcome this morning and invite you to participate. And so Job 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men in the East. And so we'll just stop there for the sake of time. And so at different times we'll reference the scripture. But I'd like to begin with, let me just erase this, how many of the 7 different reasons can we remember and pull back that biblical scholars feel like Job was in the time of the patriarchs? And it doesn't have to be in any particular order. What are the 7? Okay. Yes, their wealth. All right, I'm going to put them in the order I have them so I can easier identify what we missed. And this is, again, not in assets, how they measure their wealth. Okay, another one? Age, that's correct. Job's age. Somebody remember what they feel like perhaps his age was when he died? 240. So what I did a little more research. Remember we talked about Abraham and those that they lived to be 100-something. We back up. Abraham's grandfather, Serug, was 230. His great-grandfather, Peleg, was 239. So it's just interesting to go back and dig a little bit and say, oh, right there it fits. And so he may have been in that generation or he might have been in Abraham's own. All right, another one. Okay. Someone back? Okay. That's right. He was. And it's interesting that God pronounced him that way and set the record straight right from the get-go. So yes, that's right. Okay. In regards to the timeline, you remember any? You have another one or two?
Sacrifices.
That's correct. The practice of sacrifices. That was something, give me a name of someone else who did this. Several, maybe. Offering for their family, for themselves. Abraham, good. Think of Isaac. Different ones of those did. Okay, very good. You have another one or two yet? I know for me, I had to get the seventh one. I actually had to look too. I was like, okay, I'm still missing one. Which one is it? And I had to manage to say, okay, so let's just fill these in. I don't want to spend a lot of time. One was the, remember it talks about in Job 42, it talks about, I'll call it the wording, the peace of money. And that, if you go into the Strong's Concordance, it's a Greek, it's a Hebrew word, same Hebrew word that was used when Jacob bought the land to bury his father. Same wording, so that ties in there. And then we have the people that he lived with. Remember the raiders, the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans? They were, it's known historically that they were in the time of the patriarchs, but not after that. So that kind of puts a timeline on the front, if you will. It had to be from their back. Anybody remember what the back line is that we know for sure? It was in the debate. They talked about what major world event that puts a line on the back. The flood. So the flood, they mentioned that. I think it was one of the ones pushing back on Job said that why would you be guilty of doing the same as what the people did that caused the flood to come? I mean, that's my wording of that scripture. Job 22:16. And the last one, something they did not do in biblical times, unless who died? Yes.
Daughters in the will.
That's correct. The only time the daughters were in the will was if there were no sons or the sons died. And Job had his daughters, the inheritance, in how it was divided out. So these are the reasons why the Bible scholars feel Job would have been in the time of the patriarchs. So very good. I appreciate that input. Now help me with the center column. What his material wealth, and so let's start off here. Sheep, how many? I remember, how many sheep? 7,000. And this is no trick, this is just simple. Camels? 3,000. And oxen? 500 yoke equals 1,000. And the donkeys, how many? And what were they? Yes, 500. Because that was, remember, they're measuring wealth. And so that was the wealth was laid in the fact that it was donkeys and they were females. And at this point, what was Job pronounced? The what? Yes, the wealthiest or the greatest. So let's remember when this was. Okay. All right. So thank you for that. And so let's pick up here now in our study. We want to talk about the one calamity. I trust you know the story well enough that you can pick up. Oh, thank you, brother. And so we want to look at when, after the discourse between God and Satan, and God said, you can touch everything, but not him. Okay? So we know that we talked last week about the different things. We talked about the fire from heaven, appreciated that burned the sheep. And to burn that many sheep, it was not a natural fire, it was supernatural. And appreciated Brother Henry's point on the aftermath of such an event and the difficulty of that. And yesterday I went right into the area where that horse barn fire was and reminded me of our discussion. And so we also talked about the different points, but the one I want to focus on this morning is the first one mentioned, Job 1, verse 14. Now the family was partying, they were having their party. Verse 14 kicks in, and there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. So here is an example of something that we want to just look at a little bit into depth, the strategy that Satan had here. So again, we're talking about the donkeys. We're talking about the donkeys, and we're talking about the oxen. What does it specifically mention the oxen were doing? Plowing. When the oxen are plowing, think of the scenario a little bit. Build it out in your mind. So in the biblical times when the oxen were plowing, it meant normally a yoke is how many? Two. So you had a yoke of two. How many would it take if they all were plowing? How many men? 500, if they all were. Now, in a normal day, most times they're not all doing that. You have some back, or you have whatever. Hey, let me set home. I need to take care of whatever back here. So, but we do know Job prospered way beyond the norm. So let's push that number up and say there were 400 right there doing it, which means, again, there were 400 men. So in this loss, we're also talking about 400 men. Of the 400 that were there, how many survived according to the witness? One. So the loss equals 399 men. Now think about that. For a group to come in and raid and successfully take the animals, they had to be a small, medium, large group of people coming in to do the raid. Large. Because they couldn't come in and just shoot them all, because they've been shooting the cattle. You know, just think of it strategically, kind of work that thing out in our minds. With 399 people plowing, do you think there was any support people there? Any trainers? Think about that, the support group. Who, by the way, would have been the 399 people? What age group? What skill level? Probably not us in our 50s and 60s, probably not. It would have probably, very likely, I don't know, I'm not a farmer, so if you have more on this, you're welcome to give me your input. I would guess they were probably about 20 to 35 years old, maybe 45, and they would have been your skilled set. They knew what they were doing. Probably some in there that didn't know. And so just bear with me as I unpack that. I could just see a couple older men back there, the ones that know what they're doing with the oxen, saying, hey, Tobiah, pull a little bit to the left. That'll make it go a little easier. You'd be more efficient. Just think, you know, think about that. We do know, again, I remind us, Job got ahead for a reason. Obviously God's blessing, but he did well with it. Otherwise he wouldn't have got ahead to getting the title as the greatest or the wealthiest man. So with 399 lost, it's fair to say there were some other people lost as well. And very likely in those days they would have had water boys, they would have had all these different supporters serving this group. And so the what I can't tell you is how many more, how many actually died. But the 20 to 35, let's make that 45, the 20-year-olds were probably what? What men in their marriage status? single. What about, this would have been in that time, so it tells us different times. They were 30 years of age when they had their first child, and that tells us how many. So the 30 to 45, which again, I can't tell you the number, but simply as we think through the strategy of what Satan was doing here, what did most of these 30 to 45 leave behind? Their wives and children. You think about hitting where it hurts. You realize from financial standpoint, understand it's just focused on the financial. Wouldn't that be a great strategy? That means every widow that was left behind, every child, they now became a liability to Job. And think about all the emotional side that went with that. I can't believe that. You mean daddy was killed? Our son was killed? And people at that point clearly had it established Job was a man that feared God. What in the world went wrong today? You understand, there's a whole picture there behind the scene that we do well to consider. And the edge or advantage he gave Satan. Other thing I like to think about, I don't know how soon it happened, but most people, when something catastrophic happens like this, people react. I am getting out of here. You think that word got around? You know, people, widows are leaving, older people saying, wait, I lost my son, I lost all my sons. It's very normal. If dad does well with something and appreciates it, the sons follow. And so the cost, the loss, was way more than just the animals. And so let's understand that as we look at the scripture. In verse 3, it says that Job had a very great household. And the household would include this group of people. They would all been in that household. And so not only did he lose the people that were supporting it and building his wealth with God's blessing, but these people became liabilities to him. All of a sudden he had to feed these. He really need to take care of them. And what's Job? What's happening to Job? He's crashing himself. And so he is facing that. And we could talk about the Chaldeans and how well organized they were, and also the additional losses with the 10 children. But I want to keep moving this morning. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this at this time. But I will open it quickly. Any thoughts or comments you have in regards to that? Yes.
I read in the Almanac years ago that a team of oxen in the frontier days here in the States could plow an acre a day.
Okay.
So there'd be 400 acres there that he'd have to sow every day, times probably 5 or 6 days a week.
Yes.
So he was cultivating a lot of ground.
Yes. Great point. I appreciate that. Any other thoughts and input? Okay. So let's go to the next point. The next one, this is largely where we stop, and then in the detail, then we landed it right at the end. Satan's second round to God, just to progress the story, in chapter 2, is when he got together with God again. He clearly lost the first round. The end of chapter 1, or verse 22, says, "In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." In chapter 2, God says, "Hey, you notice Job and how he made the right decision?" And Satan says, "Hey, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. Put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life." Now, do we have any biblical verses teaching that would either be a rebuttal to this or a confirmation to this, what Satan said? You think of a scripture, New Testament. What scripture in New Testament would confirm that Satan had a good strategy? I would suggest Ephesians 5, verse 28. It says, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and what? Cherishes it. Even as what? The Lord, the church. Notice that strong foundation lays underneath. Not only guys, men, brothers, are we very taking care of ourselves, but God says, as the Lord, the church. So he really confirms that. So let's look at this and realize when Satan went for Job's body, he had a good strategy. In other words, he did his homework. He thought over this and said, that's what I need. If I can do that. And it's interesting to me that it specifically says in verse 7, so went Satan forth from the presence of God and smote Job with a sore boil. Yes or no? No. Boil is plural. And just in case you missed it, top of his head, the bottom of his foot. I never had a boil. I'm curious, any of you have boils? A boil? I'm told it's severely painful. You have one and accidentally bump that spot, yes, you lose your dignity in dealing with the pain. That's what I'm told. Now, maybe you can speak into that. Very, very painful with one, and you bump it. What if you be top of your head to the bottom of your feet? You would always be bumping one, right? You'd be on the verge of going insane, dealing with the pain, based on the testimony that I've heard. And so, Job, it appears like Job actually, not sorry, not Job, Satan actually thought this through, and he said, if God gives me the word, I'm moving in on him. I'm going to let him have it. And he did. And what's so beautiful is, in spite of the fact that we have confirmation that his strategy was right, what happened? What does it tell us? Verse 10 at the end. And all this did not Job sin with his lips. Yes, mouth. Understand, this is not a light, hey, by the way, let's do that. No, it wasn't. Satan knew what he's doing. He knew why he's hitting at that point. He went for that because he knew that was the right way to get a man. And he did that. And then we have his wife's response, verse 9, that should be right before it. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? Shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. So Job wins the battle. And based on their responses, what did it tell us about their focus and their security? What was Job's focus and security? That he could survive this great strategy to take him out, and he still won. What was his focus? On God. God as his, and that's good, provider, right? He said, God gave, God took away. What does that mean about ownership? It was God's. God had the right and privilege. He gave it to me. He took it. Okay? But based on his wife's response, and I don't mean to be hard on her with it, many, many would have responded the same way. What was her focus? On the material things. Hey, you lost it. He said, dost thou retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. There was two people living side by side, and the one's focus was God gave it. It was his. And the other was, you lost everything you have. I mean, why are you keeping going? And so it's a challenge for us today. If you have a gift, a blessing, some way, do you recognize the fact God is the giver? It's him that gave it to you, and it's him that can take it away from you. And so let's serve God with all our heart, because it is his for us to use. We are the servants. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. So what does that tell us in regards to temptation? Clearly, God will give you a way out. You're promised that. God has told you that you can escape. So in temptation, in temptation, you're promised an escape. So when a person falls, what does that mean? You did not take the provision given to you. When also, what's the second thing that happens when you fall? You create a sequence of damage for that wrong decision. Okay? So when we face a temptation, we're meant to face it and say yes to God's route of escape and win another victory for him. When you say no to that way of escape, not only have you said no to God, you have now assisted Satan in whatever his plan is at the moment. And you cause devastation. And so there is, you create a double loss every time we fail in regards to temptation. Coming and going as the term we use. And so we need to say yes to hear and build God's temptation, God's kingdom and purpose for why he's allowing this challenge to come into our life. So remember, it is either a double loss or it is a double gain. I like the thought, when we say yes to God and no to Satan, Satan loses twice, God gains twice. Isn't that beautiful? And think of that. All right, think of several biblical examples. We're not alone in our battle. Just quickly, who can think of a king that failed? David. David won that loss. Was there a double loss? I don't think double loss is enough, right? You know, think about all the losses that came out of that. David goes into deceit, sends that letter out with the man he actually wants to kill. Get out of the way. David's in trouble, and so he's greasing the wheels, as we would say. Makes it happen. No, actually, today he was pulling ropes. Several people died, and among them was the one he wanted to get rid of. So he committed murder. And then he hid it. And we don't have time to go into the depths of that. But there's tremendous loss that came out of that one wrong decision. Now, we could debate, was there any wrong decisions before that? Yes. He should have been out with the men. You back it up. That was a mistake he made. And then he became vulnerable to temptation. What is one example of someone who won the victory when he was tempted? Very popular Old Testament person. Joseph, thank you. And you think of, it looked like he had a double loss, right? I mean, he had his opportunity. He said no to it. When he said no, he fled, it says, out of the house. And I think that uncovers a major secret for us. Do we walk in humility? Are you willing, am I willing to look like a fool running out of the house? I mean, what in the world? That guy lost his dignity? Understand? He was the top man in the house, except for Potiphar's wife. He didn't need to run out of the house. He could have told the servant to run out of the house. So why is he running out of the house? The word is humility. Are we willing to walk in humility with God, take that way of escape, even if it looks for the moment you've lost your dignity and self-respect? So let's remember that. And we know the end of the story where he went all the way to second in command, delivered not only the land of Egypt, but the whole world and his own family. I mean, that's an amazing end. So just remember that. When you say yes to God and resist the temptation, it's a double win for God and a double loss for Satan. So I would say a humble and a personal relationship with God are key elements for victory. Joseph said, how can I do this thing and sin against who? God. See, he was focusing on God, the same Job was. He made the right decision, a clear win, and for God's kingdom. Any thoughts on that? Okay, let's go to the next step in Job's story. In Job's story, the next thing that happened was his friends came and started talking to him. When they first got there, it says they did what? Somebody remember? Yes. I think they were so shocked. I mean, the grief. Imagine, boils on top of your head to the bottom of your feet, and no matter what you did, it was extremely painful, and he's wincing in pain and suffering, and they're looking at him, and it says they didn't recognize him. They sat there in silence in total shock. And then when they started, Job started it off. And then the three friends, it mentions that they spake in three different rounds. So we have the three men. I'm just going to put their initials here. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And so they spoke in three rounds. And I like to call this the grind. Think of the grind of life. When Job lost everything here, did he sin? No. When Job lost his health, did he sin? No. When it came down to dealing with the details that life throws us, often in those details is our heart issues, those hard ones, deep in our heart. We don't understand them. We don't even know why we're doing what we're doing, because we never went into the depths of some of the things in our life. And I don't think we don't need to be afraid of that if we do the two things, ongoing personal relationship with Jesus Christ and walk in humility. God will show us the way through those things. And so one thing that's interesting here is these men, first of all, Eliphaz spoke after Job, and then Job responded. Bildad then spoke after that. Job responds. And so far, responds, they took turns. And I think, brothers and sisters, when we're in a very difficult situation, remember, to walk through it honorably is very good. Even if we're wrong, let's at least do it very honorably. And I appreciate that. And it's interesting that in Job 15, verse 10, I wish we had time to turn to these. Eliphaz is assumed to be the oldest for what reason? Do we understand the culture? Why is it assumed that Eliphaz was the oldest? He spoke first. And that is confirmed also in Job 32, when Elihu, the younger, the fourth one, if you will, he said, I stayed quiet because they were all older. So Eliphaz, at one point in the debate, in chapter 15, verse 10, he says, we have the gray-headed with us. You understand, he's building his case. Not only what he's saying, he said, we're the older ones. And we have a very aged man, much older than thy what? Father. See how he tightened the ropes up a little bit? Now listen to me, is how we would say sometimes to our children. Listen. When you get older, you understand. That's really what he was saying in adult terms, and in a way of taking the culture and moving the Tao to give him the advantage. And then in chapter 32, verse 4, where Elihu begins, he was upset for two reasons. You remember what they were? Job did what? He justified himself. He was righteous in his own eyes, it says. Second reason he was upset was the three friends did what? They accused Job, and when Job gave them pushback, they couldn't answer him. Ever been in that situation? That's very painful. When people accuse you of things, and then you say, hey, but explain this to me. Why did this happen? Well, we don't know, but you got to be wrong, to say it very bluntly, right? And Elihu is watching all this, listening to this all happen, he's saying, and there's Job trying to find that comfortable spot in open suffering. And he's saying, this ain't right. I mean, you blame this man. I mean, and you can't even explain why. And then what's interesting is Elihu's response, jumping to the end, chapter 42 now, the end of the book of Job, is that, or before that, God comes on the scene and he challenges Job. And Job's response is, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought will be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Wherefore I uttered that I understood not. Job, remember, this is Job. Things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak, and I will demand of thee, declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. And Job's response, wherefore I abhor myself and what? Repent. And just notice, in dust and ashes. I mean, how could he do that? He was already at the bottom, right? He's already sitting there in a very difficult situation. But Job acknowledged, wait, I went beyond what I understood. I went too far with this. And he repents. And then God moves to his three friends. And in verse 7, and it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said unto Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy, how many friends? Two friends. What about the third one? Isn't that interesting? The third one's left out of the picture. And he was where in the ranks of honor? The youngest. Isn't that amazing? Note how God just went right in and went snip to that old rage pride thing, probably, perhaps. But clearly, it's not. God didn't disrespect that. In fact, I think that's why we, let's keep reading. My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job hath. I mean, Job had the right to ask these questions. So I would push back a little when people say, don't ask why. Ask why in humility so that God can work that out in your heart. Different times when we say, God, I don't understand why I'm facing this. Example of that would be in the Old Testament when the nation was cursed, and when they sought God, it says because, I think it was Saul, that went in and killed the group of people that they were not supposed to kill. When they asked the question why, God answered. So ask that question why for the right reason, meaning to get clarity, get understanding how to correct what you may have done wrong. And we often do make mistakes. So I would say that would be my encouragement and thought on that. Now, therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, who they have just accused, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job will pray for you, his accusers. And just think of the wealth that's in that statement. For somebody to do that genuinely, it meant humility, first degree, I mean genuinely. It meant a relationship with God. Job was looking beyond the people. He was understanding that. And notice that God says, and for him I will accept, and the warning, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that which ye have not spoken of me, the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar went and did according to the Lord's commandment commanded them, and when that was done, the Lord accepted who? Job. Notice that beautiful thing, brothers and sisters. Pray for your enemies. When they come to you and they say, I'm sorry, pray for them so that God will also accept me. And I love to pray this way at different times. And God, while you're blessing them, please bless me also. Why? Because I'm taking a step behind that person. As you're pouring out a blessing, pour out such a big blessing, it spills back and I can have a little bit too. Why? Because we can't do anything unless God has given it to us. And so much beautiful things just tucked away in there. If you take and say, what does it take to actually live this out? It's so beautiful and amazing. Those different details are just there. And then it says, the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And last week, and we're out of time, so I won't do this. Twice as many, maybe I should. 14,000, 6,000, 500 yoke of oxen, which means he had 2,000, and the she donkeys, he would have had 1,000. He had, now this is just his material wealth, he would have had 23,000 things that actually counted for his wealth. And remember last week we talked about all the support that was needed, the thousands and thousands of acres just to feed this group, let alone twice as much. So again, let's get this point. When was Job declared the greatest man in the East? When was he declared that? The center column, when he had half of what he had at the end. Let's remember that, brothers and sisters. When we serve God with all our heart, we give everything out for him and live for him. Does it remind you of a New Testament scripture that we're promised spiritually? The words include exceedingly, abundantly, above what? All ask or think. I think I can think pretty big sometimes. Lord, forgive me. But you understand. And he says, I'll get beyond you. No, exceedingly, abundantly, God talking, don't forget. Above and beyond, may I say, everything you've ever thought about. You think Job ever thought he would have twice when he was here? Of course not. He was already the biggest guy, biggest man in the East. He was the greatest. He owned the most. Everybody's saying, oh, that's Job. What was he when he got on the other side of the temptation? I mean, he must have been the first skyscraper in finances. You understand? Stood up there, just towering. We talked about it a little bit last week. And now, if you'll bear with me, I'd like to just momentarily look behind the curtain. There is a popular doctrine in our day that says that we have a challenge when, or perhaps we don't have a challenge, and thus the question, before I go there, the question for us to think about, and I'm asking this for a reason, could Job genuinely choose to say, enough is enough? Could he do that? Or could he not do that? When the showdown was between God and Satan, we're looking behind the veil now, as it were, and God said, have you thought about Job? And Satan said, well, I mean, who wouldn't serve you? You have put a hedge around him. I mean, isn't that beautiful? Satan actually left us in on a secret that we still love today, and I pray for. Lord, please put a hedge around us and our family today. And so God, and around us as a congregation, Satan actually, double loss, right? And so for Satan, but the question is, could Job actually choose? That's right. Why are you asking that, right? Of course he could choose. Because if he couldn't choose, the whole showdown was a farce, right? Today we meet a teaching that says, it's all set for you right from the beginning. You don't have any choice. You ever heard that one? And I would really say, let's take that very cautiously. This whole showdown wouldn't exist if Job could not have chosen. Isn't that a beautiful nugget tucked in that story? Confirming that we're people that can choose. And we're responsible for our choices. What's so beautiful is God knew his personal relationship with Job. He's looking at it saying, he's my man. He's my son. And he knew where it would end. And that's where God knew. I don't think Satan did. Satan thought he could get him. And then, when he lost the first round, he went in for the kill, right? He touched his own body, which we already confirmed biblically. He had a great strategy. And he lost the second round. I think Satan got a lesson on the power of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, what that meant, or with God, what that meant. I mean, it's amazing. And the other thing for us is when God gives you a particular gift or blessing, what do you ask any questions? Think about this. Looking back on this story, we have the advantage of seeing it, not from the beginning necessarily, but from this point to this point, the question is, why did God make Job the greatest man in the East? Do we have any clues on perhaps why God did that? That's right. In this position, right? He was known to help the widows. If you read the story, he was. He was known for that. He was known to be that generous boss that took care of his own. He was known for all that. He had a tremendous testimony. The interesting thing is, it may well be that God said, I'm going to bless this child of mine to make him the greatest so I can make my name greater. You understand that? I'm not at all suggesting if God gives you something new, he's going to something good, that he's going to take it away from you. That's not what I'm suggesting. What I would encourage us to do, let's suppose tomorrow you discover on the back of your farm, Brother John, it's that hidden treasure they've been looking for the last 100 years, and you're worth $20 million tomorrow. What's the question? God, why did this happen? Now, we think money, we can relate to it, but also think that way in relation to any gift you have, any ability, blessing you have. Ask, God, I know you want to make your name greater. Let me be that vessel that can build God's kingdom, your kingdom, for your glory, and shine forth the beauty of your name. I welcome your thoughts.
You fit with what you were talking about, but at one point Job says, no doubt you are the man and wisdom will die with you. It's easy for me to identify, you know, when other people that I'm talking to should hear that, but how often should I hear that you know what, no, I don't have a monopoly on wisdom. I need to be willing to listen and hear and grow and stand corrected. Mm-hmm. So that's a challenge to me that I'm not the man and wisdom will not die with me. God is everything.
Yes, that's right. That's good. Very good. Any other thoughts? Okay, wives, wish you God's blessing as you go each on your personal journey with the Lord. And may God bless these truths to our hearts. And may we all be more like Him. Thank you.